You would turn to James chapter 5. James 5. We'll read verses 7 through 16 of James 5, 7 through 16. Reading from God's Word. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Do not grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. We're currently in the book of James, and what we've been looking at is faith when it is made real. The difference that faith makes in our day-to-day life. The difference that faith in Christ makes in our character. How faith in Christ makes a difference in our integrity, in our love, in our faithfulness, in our truthfulness, in our righteousness, in our witness for Christ. The difference that faith makes when we interact with the world from day to day, in the marketplace, with unbelievers. And now we're at the end of the book of James, and what the book of James has been emphasizing from beginning to end is how faith makes a difference in the way you handle trial. You remember James 1 begins this way: consider it all joy whenever you face trials of any kind. That's how James begins. Because there are resources for handling trial. And James doesn't say in chapter 1, trials might come. No, they will come. And they will continue to come. Not that trials are a potential, but they are very real and will happen. And he emphasizes this: consider it. Your perspective on trial is the key to handling it in a way that doesn't burn you, but burns you to gold. Trials make you a better father, a better mother, a better son, a better daughter, a better grandparent, a better husband, a better wife. Trials burn away the dross that keeps you from being the husband God wants you to be, the wife God wants you to be, the son God wants you to be, the daughter God wants you to be, the grandparent God wants you to be. And if you handle suffering with the perspective, not that, oh, I delight, I'm glad when I get knocked on my face, but with looking at the fact of what God's going to do through it. James says it makes you complete for every good work. That's why it makes you a better husband or wife. Complete for every good work. If you handle suffering with the attitude, God, I don't understand, I don't know what's going on completely, but I trust that you're burning the dross out of me. You're not burning me. You're burning me to gold. Then he says you can handle suffering well. Now at the end of the book, James will give us in chapter 5 the resources for handling trial. Perspective is James 1. James 5 is the resources to have that perspective. This is a bookend. Perspective 1, resources 5. So he gives a list of resources that can shepherd you, guide you, and lead you through trial. So what are the resources? Let's consider them under these headings. There's the patience of faith, number 1. There'll be the community of faith, 2. Then next week, the prayer of faith, and how we get all the resources. So first, the patience of faith. Look at verse 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is. The illustration is simple. If you're a farmer, in the course of a year, you will prepare your field, won't you? Yes, you will. You will sow the seed. You will tend the ground as much as you can, but then you're helpless. You have to wait for the rain. You have to wait for the rain to come. You have to wait for the harvest to yield, and then you reap. That's his point. You can't make the rain come any faster, no matter what you do. You can't cause the harvest to come any quicker, no matter what you do. There's no magical formula for making the rain to come. All you can do is prepare the ground, sow the seed, cultivate, and trust God to send the rain. That's what James is saying you must do as a resource. You must patiently wait on the faithfulness of God to come and not take matters into your own hand by grumbling and complaining and being unbelieving in order to make the harvest come quicker. That's his point. And in this culture in which he was writing, the rains only came between December and September. So if the harvest was going to come, if the seed plant was going to grow, you had to wait for the spring rains and the autumn rains. If the farmer said, well, I'm tired of waiting, so I think I'll just harvest in the springtime, and it didn't wait for the rains to come. Or if the farmer says, well, I'm not going to wait for the fall time rains, I'm going to harvest in the middle of the summer. Or if the farmer says, hey, look, I'm tired of waiting. There's not enough rain. The rain hasn't come, so I'm just going to take matters into my own hands, and I'm going to try and harvest before the rains. That farmer never experiences the full benefits of the harvest. The full benefits of the harvest. In other words, if you grow impatient and don't wait on God, trusting Him while you're waiting, getting into the Scriptures while you're waiting, fellowship while you're waiting, but waiting for God to bring the full harvest, you will never experience the full harvest. You will never experience the full benefits of what God could do in your life and through your life. And there are a lot of examples of this in everyday life. For example, here, the farmer is an obvious one. If the farmer prepares the ground, sows the seed, but doesn't wait for the rains before he harvests, he'll never experience the full benefits of ripe crops. Or if you're a business person and you abandon a project prematurely with the thought, I'm going to get better rewards and more immediate rewards, you'll never experience the full benefits of that business project. Or if you're a baker and in the process of baking, you have to wait for the yeast to spread through the whole dough. And if you say, I'm not waiting for the yeast, I'm going to short circuit the whole process and try and get bread, you're going to have poor bread. And that's what James is emphasized. But there's something else that's just as bad as having a poor harvest, of not getting the full benefits of what God plans to do in your life if you're not patiently waiting for Him. Something much deeper, something much more painful. If you're impatient when you're going through trial, and you're unbelieving and you're complaining, your impatience sickens your soul, frustrates your vigor, embitters your heart, and will spoil the enterprise of your life before God. And that's what James is emphasizing. If you take matters into your own hands, instead of waiting on God. Anytime you wait, there is what? An experience of deficit. Anytime you have to wait, there is the feeling of what? Loss. I could have a better opportunity. Maybe I could have more immediate rewards if I went outside of the will of God in order to get what I've been waiting for. Maybe I'm missing an opportunity. And the passage is emphasizing your impatience never makes the situation better. Never. Instead, your impatience gnaws and it chews and it eats at you. It causes you to become unbelieving and complaining. It sickens your soul. It frustrates your vigor. You will never see what great things God can do in and through your life if you're not patient in obeying God in your situation and waiting on Him to work. You'll never realize what that trial could do to make you sweeter, to make you humbler, to make you more trusting of God, to use you as an instrument of grace in someone else's life, to deepen your faith, to deepen your repentance before God. And that's precisely why he says in verse 9, don't grumble. Don't. That's a command, not a wish list. Listen, if the farmer is impatient, his impatience doesn't make the rain come quicker. It doesn't make the crop grow more significantly, does it? It doesn't bring a greater harvest. Patience is saying, I'll forego the certainty of the immediate in order to gain gratification from God, His blessing in the future. I'll forego to gain. What does impatience say? I'll meet my needs first, even if it doesn't glorify Christ, my needs before Christ, because my life is all about me getting right now gratification instead of pleasing God in the future. And James is saying, listen, you need to wait on God to vindicate you. You need to wait on God in that situation and trust Him, because God is ripening your sweet spirit. God is ripening your trust in Him. God is ripening your dependence on Him. God is ripening your ability to be righteous before Him. God is doing all these things. And unless you're patient in trial, unless you're letting trials run their course and trusting God, trial will burn you instead of burning you into gold. Perhaps you go from job to job to job to job. And you say, well, I can never get any traction in my job. Well, maybe it's because you're not being patient. Or some will go from church to church to church. I can never get deep with people. Maybe you're not waiting for the rain. Maybe you're not waiting for the harvest by doing what God would have you to do in that situation. Or maybe you say, well, I read the Word of God, but I never get anything out of it, so you're saying I'm abandoning it. Well, that's what Satan would want you to do. You need to stick to it and persevere. Don't miss out on the harvest. You know, even worse than the trial you're going through, if you're impatient, you're not just grumbling, you're a grumbler. And your grumbling can be more loud and more deaf than the trial itself. Second, one of the disciplines you need to endure suffering patiently is to recognize that the Lord is sovereignly using your suffering to gradually remove your divided loyalties, to shift you more completely to Him. Look at James chapter 1. Now, this is a discipline you need to endure suffering. Just look at verse 6. When we're on this passage, I never really dealt with this, so I want to now. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all he does. Do you know what that word for doubt is? Divided loyalties. And unless you get this discipline settled in your heart and mind before you go through trial, you're going to be thrown for a loop in trial. Because the thing that will throw you for a loop in suffering is your divided loyalty. Who is your anchor in suffering? If you're living for another person more than God and you lose that person, you're godless. You have no anchor. And you can't persevere, because the word perseverance means to have a deep inner calm because you trust in God that nothing can shatter. Now, don't we all want that? But if power is what you're living for, if money is what you're living for, if another person is what you're living for, if status is what you're living for, and you lose that, you have no anchor. Your anchor is taken away by your suffering. It's not there. And what James is saying is that God's love is unconditional in Christ. It can never be taken away. And Jesus Christ is the only anchor that can hold you through trial. If you're living for power, if you're living for wealth, if you're living for comfortability, if you're living for success, if you're living for another person, when that's taken away, you have no anchor and you drift. And because Jesus told this story in Matthew 7, he told the story of a house built on rock. And Jesus was saying, you need to build your life on me. I'm your only anchor. Or you build it on sand. That's building it on anything other than Christ. Spouse, wealth, money, relationship, success. You name it. Other than Christ. And what happens? Storms come like they did this past week. Torrential downpours, so to speak. Trial comes. And what does trial show you? Your anchor. The trial is there to show you how much of your life is built on sand. Because what is God doing in trial? He's pulling the sand out from your life, because all of us say, yes, God, I'm loyal to God. But if we're honest, we're loyal to a lot of other things too. Yes, there's God. Oh, but if I don't have this person, if I don't have this wealth, if I don't have this power, I can't go on. And we think, well, God's my anchor when everything's okay in life. But when trial comes, God uses suffering to show us what our anchor really is and how much of our life is built on sand. And every time you go through suffering, God in His gracious love is pulling the sand out of your life. In particular, you go to the Bible then. You go to prayer. You go to the study of Scripture. You go to fellowship. And what happens? God pounds you and shifts your life more onto Christ. And you get stable until the next suffering comes and God pulls a little more sand out of your life. But you need to look for that when you're going through trial, that God is showing you where your loyalties are to strip you of any loyalty other than Him. Then third, God has provided the resource of involvement in the community of faith to enable you to handle suffering. Turn back to James chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. And 14, is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, there are all kinds of various interpretations on this oil. Some say it had a medicinal property that when applied to a person brought healing. Others say it was sacramental, that when you put it on a person, they always healed no matter what. Both those are wrong. Let me tell you what the scriptures really teach about this. If you go back into the Old Testament, anytime someone was consecrated and set apart and appointed for a special purpose, prophet, priest, or king, they were anointed as a preparation for usefulness, for greater usefulness by the Lord. So the oil throughout the Bible, Old Testament on, has a very focused and specific purpose to prepare someone for greater ministry, to prepare someone for greater blessing. And that's the understanding of the oil here in this verse. The oil has the purpose not of being medicinal, not of being sacramental, but of being missional. It's setting aside a person for greater preparation, greater usefulness to the Lord because of suffering. Because all through the Bible, trials are used by God for what? To prepare us for greater service. To prepare us for greater blessing. To prepare us for greater usefulness by the Lord. So, this is for everyone here. When you are sick, this command is still relevant. Because trial is still there. And trial always serves God's purpose. To ask me, the elders, to anoint you with oil and to pray for you. That you would be set aside for God's special purposes and greater work through your suffering. It's not a cure-all. Oil represents the power of the Holy Spirit for God to do what He's going to do through your suffering. And God is as equally glorified when people suffer and die as when He chooses to heal somebody. Notice how he links here confession of sin with healing. Now, I want to be very careful. There are times when our physical condition or the lack of care we have can lead to sin. For example, a lack of peace, anxiety can lead to sleeplessness. Fears can lead to ulcers. Alcoholism can lead to all kinds of physical complications. And when there's deep-rooted suffering and sorrow in our life, there can be physical manifestations with that. But the reverse is also true, that our trials and physical suffering can also show us the spiritual cracks in our life. For example, when you're under stress, when you're under strain, when you're under pressure, that can show you the spiritual cracks in your life. It's like a bridge. If you have a bridge and you have a heavy truck, and the heavy truck goes over it frequently, you're going to see what the bridge is made out of. You're going to see the condition of the bridge. And when you're in stress and strain, God shows us ourselves so that we can grow. For example, in any trial, the longer that trial is, the more you see how patient you are. When you're wounded, the more you see how sweet you are. The more you're tested and strained by people who reject you and criticize you, the more you see how deep your love is. And you either come through trial more patient or impatient, more angry or more sweet, more unbelieving, or with a greater faith. And the community of faith is there so that all of us can discover how we can patiently endure with hope until the autumn and spring rain comes. In other words, when we bring our brokenness, physical and spiritual, before the Lord, our impatience, our fear, our physical agony, we do that before the Lord, but there's another means we do that before the Lord, and James emphasizes it, to one another, to encourage and affirm one another. Let me close with this letter. John Newton was a slave trader, and many of you may know about John Newton. He was a slave trader, and he's wonderfully brought to faith in Christ. He had a brother-in-law who was not a believer. John Newton was a prolific letter writer after God called him to become a pastor. And he wrote of his brother-in-law that he was a godless man who imbibed the desires of the world. And John Newton wrote a letter to his brother-in-law. And he told his brother-in-law this: "The contrast between our lives are not seen in times of plenty. We eat food the same way. We laugh the same way. We enjoy life the same way. The contrast between our lives is seen in times of suffering. Because without Christianity, you cannot correctly understand, interpret, and receive strength through your trials. And when you're immersed in trial, you have a community to go to. And in that community, you see, you can share your disappointments, your insecurities, your fears with one another. And it's only in community that when you suffer, which you will, when you are flawed, which we all are, that there's a community there to remind you, you don't suffer without a purpose. And you don't suffer alone." Dietrich Bonhoeffer was right when he said, "He who suffers alone in his sin really suffers alone." Why did Jesus endure the cross for you? When all of your sin was coming down on him and mine, it's so that you would be empowered to endure. So that you would be able to say, "I am going to stay with Christ in my suffering because in love he stayed on the cross for me. I'm not going to despise him. I'm not going to turn away. I'm not going to budge because of him who died for me." Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your grace is so rich, it is so free, and yet it is so costly. We thank you, God, that in the trials of our life, you're refining us and purifying us to deepen our faith in you, to deepen our love for you and others, to show us, God, that we need a community of faith where Christ is held up. Teach us, God, to lean more deeply on you, and teach us to love one another as you have loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.